But here we are. Well, you know that because you've come, don't you? But here we are, and it is the last part of Mark. After several months, almost a year, we've come to the last six verses of Mark's Gospel. And next week, we're going to be straight into Advent. Exciting, isn't it? Got your sprouts on yet? You need to. But that's next week, anyway. So let's dive into these few verses. And they may be few, well, they are. But they contain a couple or three things which have managed to get a few people in a real lather, both in the past and still today. And as we look at this, as always, you know, when we deal with God's word here, we take it seriously. We take it seriously enough to make sure that we don't skip over the difficult bits or the contentious stuff or the challenging things. But don't be surprised that I'm going to mix it up a bit this morning. So we're going to look at all of these verses, but I'm going to mix it up a bit. We look at all the verses, but not necessarily in the right order that they're written. So we're going to start off with verse 19. When the Lord Jesus had finished talking with them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand. And in a sense, that is just a statement of fact. So we can take it as it's written. That is a statement of fact. We know it. We could just move on. Nothing to see here. Let's move on. But let's not. In fact, please, let's not do that with any parts of the Bible. Why do I say that? Well, what I mean by that, I suppose, is that, yes, accept what is written. Accept what the Bible says as truth, but never just move on. Never do that, because it was written to inform us. It was written to tell us something a bit more. It was written to hit us right where we're at, as well as right where the first people who heard it were at, and the people who heard it yesterday were at, and the people who will hear it tomorrow will be at. This is a living thing. How does that work for this statement? Well, let's start on this by remembering that Mark is a man who could have had the nickname Mr. Succinct. He gives us the bare bones. You know, the bare bones are there, which means we get the truth, we find out a little bit, but we do well to check out elsewhere where there's more on this subject, you know, where similar things are mentioned in the Bible. And that's always a good thing to do. Check the Bible against the Bible. And it helps us to flesh out what's here. So please keep a finger in Mark and turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. I'm just going to read verse 8 of chapter 1. And if you are a note taker or a scribbler in the margins of your Bibles, and if you do scribble in the margins of a Bible, make sure it's your own, not a church Bible. Or if you're a highlighter or an underliner, underline this verse. It goes like this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Sometimes in the fens we think we've reached the ends of the earth, don't we? Well, you know, the gospel needs to reach the ends of the earth. The ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father is such an important thing. It gets missed in the church year because it always happens on a Thursday. And, you know, that's a bit difficult. A lot of people working or at the market. The ascension gets missed. It's such an important thing for all manner of reasons. But here, specifically in Acts, Luke is spelling out the point that Mark is making. Why does Mark write this plain, simple statement? Well, because without his Holy Spirit, verse 20 in our reading could not have happened. We wouldn't be here today. The gospel wouldn't have reached the ends of the earth that we call the fence. What's that verse? Well, it says this, and the disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what they said by many miraculous signs. Well, we're going to pick up verses 15 and 20 together in a few minutes. But I want to ask you, and this is a personal question, have you received that power? That's a bit airy-fairy, isn't it? It's a bit awkward. Have you received that power? Do you know the power of God at work in you, working through you, working for you and working for God's glory? Do you know that? Now, I don't mean swinging from the chandeliers, freaky, frightening, fantastic stuff. I mean the certain knowledge, the clear understanding, the absolute surety that enables you to say, as Paul said to the Galatians in 2:20 of Galatians, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Hold on to that question in your minds and your hearts, because we're going to come back to it before we close. But now we're going to get really exciting. We're going to hit some contentious things. Let's hit a contentious verse or two. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. Well, what's controversial about that? Well, to be quite honest, absolutely nothing if you read it properly. But sadly, plenty over the years have missed it. They've misread it, and they've claimed that unless you are baptized, you're heading for hell. But actually, what is said is anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. The emphasis is on believing. We are saved the moment we put our trust in Jesus. But baptism is important. That public declaration to the world. That's what baptism is. It's a public declaration to the world that we have been saved. So yes, following a personal commitment to Jesus, we should have that public commitment. It is important. But to say being baptized makes you a Christian is absolutely crazy. Because baptism will do nothing for you. Not unless you were particularly filthy beforehand. When I say it will do nothing for you, I'm not minimizing or belittling baptism. As I say, it's important that we make that public commitment. You see, if a person doesn't believe, he's condemned, even if he's being baptized. So this isn't controversial. Fact is, if you believe, you're not condemned. If you don't believe, you are. And by the way, when you believe, make sure you tell everybody about it. Make sure it's absolutely clear. Make sure that people know who it is you believe and who they should get to know. But next then is a more controversial statement. Verses 17 and 18. "These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak in new languages. They will be able to handle snakes with safety. And if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They'll be able to place their hands on the sick and they will be healed." Just said that these are a controversial couple of verses, and that is because they've attracted a good number of cranks who've taken things like this totally out of context. You see, these signs are given in a context. And what is that context? It's a context of going out into the whole world and preaching the gospel to everyone, everywhere. And obviously not everyone will be speaking our language. You know, if you're sent into the middle of an African country, you might struggle. You might have to get your Duolingo out or wherever it is and get busy speaking a new language. Turning up and babbling on in our language isn't going to be much help, is it? Casting out demons shouldn't be controversial. Shouldn't be controversial for anybody who reads this. It shouldn't be freaky stuff. It is throughout the Bible. Well, I think for us in the UK, it's probably become a bit of a deal. In fact, a bit of a big deal. Because we once had the benefit of a Christian heritage, and that this country used to be governed under God until quite recently. Sadly, now that isn't true. And so we will now see more and more need for this, the casting out of demons. As do missionaries heading off into other pagan areas. Healing again is nothing unusual. We should pray for the healing of people. We have prayed for the healing of people. We have seen people healed in really tangible ways. And I believe if we keep praying, and we keep praying within the Lord's will, then we'll see it again. But here is the stuff that has got crazily misplaced in people's heads. They'll be able to handle snakes with safety, and if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. There really are various crazy so-called Christian cults, mainly in America, who unwisely will do something like get a basket of rattlesnakes out, speak in tongues, get really excitable, and then they take the rattlesnakes and pass them around the church. We must get a rattlesnake deacon, mustn't we? I haven't got one of those. But it's crazy, isn't it, really? I mean, we can laugh about it, but it's not that funny. Apparently, if you get bitten, though, it's because you haven't got enough faith. I read of another crazed pastor who gave his leadership team a swig or two of poison, looking forward to the next trustees meeting, a swig or two of poison to test their faith and see if they were the right people to serve. It turns out that some of them didn't have enough faith and the pastor was charged with second-degree murder. But Matthew 4 tells us something important here, doesn't it? When Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, he said to him, look, he will command his angels concerning you, that they'll lift up their hands so that you won't strike your foot. So jump. Prove who you are. Do you recall Jesus' answer? He said, no, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So this is crazy stuff. The Lord never intends or intended anybody to put themselves into danger to prove anything. So why is it here? Well, one thing you can pick up easily in the Bible, in Acts 28, something you might remember. When Paul was shipwrecked on Malta, he was attacked by a poisonous snake. And the local said, wow, he must be really evil, because even though he's escaped the judgment of that shipwreck, the gods are still after him. They'll have him. And they were waiting. You know, I was sitting there rubbing their hands, watching him turn a bit yellow, keel over, fall off his perch, drop down dead, however you want to put it. But Paul just shook the thing off into the fire, which, if you think about it, is a good place for serpents. And he was fine. Nothing happened to Paul. No convulsions. No death. I'd recommend reading that account a bit further on. We haven't got time to go into it now. But you see, this is the kind of thing Jesus was talking about. Miracles like this did happen, and I believe they still will happen at the forefront of missionaries bringing glory to God. Missionaries taking the gospel out to people. It may even happen in this country that there are those sort of miracles that happen. But it's all to prove something about God's glory. It is not for cranks to get their rattlesnakes out or the jug of poison. So Joyce, next meeting, don't worry about the poison, we'll give it a miss. So there we go. That's the consensus stuff. Yeah, it's a bit boring, really, when it came to, wasn't it? Over and done with. So let's go down then to Mark's real focus. Mark has a real focus. He always has a focus. That is why he is Mr. Succinct. He likes to get the bare bones of something and put it in front of us. Well, we'll find the first and last verses of our reading, verses 15 and 20. They sandwich things that we've just looked at together. And they say this, as Joanna read to us earlier. They say, and he told them, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. And the disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what they said by many miraculous signs. Do you remember when we left off last week, if you were here? If you weren't here, you probably won't remember. But we left off last week and Jesus had just turned up and he'd freaked out the disciples in a kind of good way. And then he'd given them immediately a serious telling off, one of the most serious telling offs that's recorded, for not believing the good news that he had risen from the dead. And then immediately, Mark says, Jesus said this, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. You didn't believe it, now you believe it, go and tell everyone. I think we can hear or read these verses these days and it can have little or no effect on us. That's a real honesty. When I was looking at this, I thought, well, what effect is this going to have anybody? We read this and it has no effect, really. I mean, when Joanna read this morning, did you hear those words and find yourself compelled to tell somebody about Jesus? I doubt it. I hope you did, because that's what they're there for. But maybe you just thought, yep, I've heard that a lot. I've heard that lots and lots and lots of times. Did you really have any spiritual, emotional or mental reaction to those words? Were they alive to you? Did they stir you up? But maybe you're thinking, well, you know, this is an historic thing. It, you know, it's happened, right? Most of the world has heard, and anyway, I'm no missionary. Well, this is where it gets to the point where I've got to disillusion you. And it says in my notes here that I'm sorry to disillusion you, but I'm not really. If that is you, and you're disillusioned, let me just point out what Jesus was doing here. He wasn't making a little recommendation. It wasn't one of his good ideas. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. Interesting in sharing the gospel isn't an optional subject in God's university of grace and mercy. It is something in which every disciple, every believer is expected to study, to practice, to graduate in, and keep practicing. And by the way, if you think you've gotten out here by the preach thing, it simply means to tell, to speak about, to share God's gospel. This is for each one of us. I read a story of an army chaplain. I think this may be one that that Spurgeon told, but I'm not entirely sure. This army chaplain, asked the Duke of Wellington, do you think there's any point in his taking the gospel to the hill tribes in India? I mean, they're not really likely to take it to heart, are they? So shall we not bother going? And the Duke's answer was a very, very simple thing. He answered this question with a question. He's almost like he was a rabbi. What are your marching orders? That's all he said. What are your marching orders? You see, the point here is that you and I, we're in an army. And your orders, when you're in an army, are do this or do that. Your orders are not question what I'm ordering you to do. We're not supposed to question the do this or the do that. We are supposed to just get on and do it. My marching orders and the marching orders of all Christians is simple. Our captain says, go out into the whole world and preach the good news to one or two people. No, to everyone. And that is what he expects of us. Which means that if we are not doing it, we're disobeying orders. But what does going out into the world mean? It means starting where God has put you. Getting on with it there until God moves you on. We all have families. We all have neighbors. We all have friends. Some have colleagues. Just for the sake of clarification, when Jesus says everyone, he means all of those plus everyone else, even the people you really don't like, even the people who really get up your nose, even the people who are really antagonistic. Everyone. So the thing is, we've got our marching orders. Tell everyone the good news. So that's easy enough to understand, eh? So why don't we? Why don't we do it? Perhaps you say, I do. That is great. We've got our marching orders. Why don't we do it? Why might we be dismissing and disobeying our marching orders? I think the answer is in our passage. In fact, I'm absolutely sure the answer is in our passage. And we'll go back now to that question that I asked you to keep in your mind. It was on page 2 of my notes. You'll be delighted now I'm on page 5 now. We're close to the end. But I'm going to come back to that question because it's important. On page 2 of my notes, I asked this, at least vaguely this. Have you received that power? Do you know the power of God at work in you, working through you, working for you, working for God's glory? Do you know it? Do we have that power that allows us to be absolutely clear and absolutely certain, to have that surety, to be able to say, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me? We can say it, but do you have that certainty that when you are saying it, you are speaking the truth and you want to live it out? I want to add to that question. If you've experienced that power before, is it a distant memory now? Is it at a low ebb? Now, I know this is challenging stuff, and it's up front, and you can't hide from it. But then you've got a feel for me, because I can't either. It's important that we get hold of this. In a moment or two, we're going to have a time of prayer. And at the start of that prayer time, I'm going to offer to pray for anyone who wants me to pray for them in this area. And I know that we are kind of, most of us at least, British. There are one or two that are not, but most of us are British, which means that we find this sort of thing a bit awkward. And I know that we are not a freaky kind of way out church, and so I know that we'll find this a bit awkward. And we are a pretty straightforward bunch of down-to-earth believers, and so we're going to find this awkward. So let me just say a little more on this before we close. Just picture in your mind those first down-to-earth believers, those fishermen, those tax collectors, and all the others. I don't know about you, but when I picture them as they were in that room, they weren't your average super spiritual types, were they? But I put it to you that it was only when God sent his Spirit to bless them and empower them and change them and help them and do all the other things that I've missed off the list, it was only then, when they were empowered and kept being empowered by God's Holy Spirit, it was only then that they were able to properly experience Christ's overwhelming love. To get along in love and sharing and caring with one another together. To worship him as we are created to worship him. And to boldly tell others about this incredible good news. I mean, think about it this way. Try building a brick wall without any bricks. Or try drawing some water from an empty tank or an empty tap. Or try driving a car that is absolutely empty of fuel. Or try using your phone if you have never charged it. Will any of those work? Of course they won't. And I've got to say, my friends, neither will we be able to live the Christian life without the mind of Christ through his Spirit, without the love of our Father through his Spirit, without the power of God through his Spirit. Now, I've no idea how most of you are feeling today. You might be feeling worn out. You might be feeling a bit down. You might be feeling a bit battered by life. You might be hurting. Or honestly, consider this. Are you disinterested in living out your faith? Is it just a kind of thing you do? Is the world pushing in on you? Is your faith just a little bit dry and a little bit brittle, or a lot? If any of these things are, or many of the other areas that I haven't listed, if any of those things are an issue for you, then you're not going to be able to flourish in your faith, because you'll be running on your own meager fuel, or worse, you'll be running on empty. Come to God and be fed and watered, and keep coming to him. I mean, how many of us could survive our lives if we'd only ever had the one meal and the one drink? He says, keep coming. And keep coming. And keep coming. And then you'll be amazed, just amazed, how I will lift your eyes from the hopelessness of the life that you're living in this world to a hopefulness that is beyond measure. A worshipping, working, living life that is looking towards that eternity that I want to share with you. That is what Jesus is saying to you this morning. That is why he sent his Holy Spirit. Not for us to leave in a book, to put in a cupboard, to allow just a little bit into our lives and then shut the door. God's love for us is greater than that. And he wants us to experience it. And in experiencing it, we will live the lives that he's created us to live. We're not going to have that perfection until we reach heaven, until we get to glory. But I can tell you this, our life from now on, from this second on, lived in Christ's love by his Spirit, directed by him, for him, will be a life that is way different to a life that is lived by just trying and occasionally paying him lip service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. Father, that's just a short sentence that is, it's just so underwhelming. Equally, we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Spirit. Equally an underwhelming sentence, because the words are just so small, and they don't meet the huge amount of thanks we need to give you. But Lord, I pray that we would properly receive Christ. That we would properly receive your Spirit. That we would completely know you as our Father. And in that Trinity of a God who is completely unfathomable, but has revealed himself to us, we ask, Lord, that we would be your people, and in this place you would build your church. Oh Lord, in our lives, you would build our characters, our emotions, our mentality, that we would be people who truly, when others see us and experience us, will see less and less of us and more of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.